All right, as you know, we've been doing for a number of weeks now, off and on. We've had a few interruptions from time to time, but those will come and will continue to come. But one of the best forms of preaching and best forms of teaching and combining that in the Word of God is what's called expository preaching, expository teaching, and that is just taking a book of the Bible, starting in chapter 1 and verse 1, and just going from the beginning right to the end. And we do that, a lot of that around here. Of course, the pastor is doing this series. This is the second time I've had a chance to do one of the lessons. I also did a lesson in chapter 5, verses 8 to the end of that chapter. But I always relish the opportunity to preach and to teach whatever to this group of people. I hear from men all over the country that come here, and fellows like Brother Wells and Brother Munson that have been here just recently. It seems that they always make the comment of how responsive the people are. It's tough to find a crowd like this that is attentive and responds, and people say amen. I remember the days when people didn't say amen on Sunday mornings, and boy, this morning it was really moving in here. I mean that, and I appreciate that. There's something about a service where nobody talks back to the preacher. You know, you just wonder if there's not a wall between you and the people. You wonder if the people are even listening or paying attention. And there's nothing that encourages a man more as he's preaching when somebody, I mean, get mad if you say, "I don't agree." You know, that's fine. I don't care. You say something like that, that'll just get the preacher red hot and he'll be willing to go at it a little bit more. But response. You know, when you talk to a dead man, he doesn't say anything back. And when you talk to a dead church, they don't say anything back. They just kind of sit there and they stare. They're dead men. And I'd rather have a negative response than no response at all. At least I know the people hear what I'm saying. And I think any preacher would say the same thing. You guys that stand on the street corner, if nobody ever gave you a dirty look or ever said anything, you'd wonder if you were doing any good at all. But when somebody walks by and shakes their fist or spits on the sidewalk or says, "Why don't you shut up?" You know, and you say, you know, it makes you feel good. You know? Makes it worthwhile. Well, we're going through the book of Zechariah here. And a couple weeks ago, the pastor did the first part of the chapter. The first part of the chapter is a little bit more difficult than the second half. I'm glad that he had to do it and not me. Worked out very well for me. The first half of the chapter, much if not all of the fulfillment of this prophecy has taken place in history past. As the pastor spoke, he told you that much of this was fulfilled in the conquests of Alexander the Great in the 3rd and 4th century B.C., and you can pick up these lessons. We have them in the bookstore, by the way. If you miss them, we put them in the rack in there, and from week to week, if you miss a Sunday night or from time to time, you can usually pick these up. So if you missed last week, you can probably get an outline in the bookstore and take it home and read it and catch up on maybe what you have missed. But we've got a picture here that has been drawn. We haven't drawn a new one because the picture that was given to us a couple weeks ago really is good for the whole chapter. You've got a picture of the two comings of the Messiah here in chapter 9. First of all, you've got the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pictured here as Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, riding on an ass. And then here, secondly, you've got a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the heavens open, Revelation chapter 19, riding his white horse, carrying his sword, coming back, leading the armies of heaven down to earth. In this chapter, you have both of these comings are pictured. And it's really little wonder that the Old Testament saints and the individuals that the Lord Jesus Christ confronted in his first coming, it's little wonder that they were confused exactly what was going on. You know, men want to follow a strong leader. Men like to get on the bandwagon when things are going good. Everybody likes to identify with a winning team. You know, the Pittsburgh Steeler dynasty of the late 70s and 1980, when they were winning Super Bowl and conference championship after conference championship. You know, people in Pittsburgh, they were proud to be a Pittsburghians, if that's what you call them. They were glad. They liked to be a Pittsburgh Steeler fan. But you know, somebody that back maybe 10 years ago, no one wanted to admit that they knew anybody on the Philadelphia Eagles. I mean, who cares? And then today there's the New York Giants, you know, and things like that. But people just don't like to be identified with losing teams. You look at our own athletic teams here in our city, the Red Wings or the Americans or the soccer teams or whatever it is, and you notice that the crowds build when you have a winning team. When you have a losing team, they're in the cellar, seventh or eighth place, people have little desire to go on out to the ballpark and sit for 2.5 hours and watch their team lose time after time. But this is something that is just characteristic of human nature. When Jesus Christ came the first time, the Jews were looking for a winner. They weren't looking for a loser. Now, they were looking for a winner right here. They were looking for this fellow. They were looking for the Messiah to come in there and just clean house on Rome. I mean, walk up to Rome, knock on the door there of the Caesar, open up and say, "Buddy, your number is up. I'm here and I'm taking over." And that's the type of individual they wanted. And when Jesus Christ showed up to be a spiritual leader and to deal with the spiritual problems of Israel first, they didn't want to hear about it. The majority of Israel rejected him, despised him. They just cast him aside. And in fact, ultimately, as you know, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a lot of confusion for the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament saints and those that lived during the time of Christ, and still, even during our day, of Jewish people as they read the Scriptures to try to see that there are two comings that are mentioned in the Scriptures. The first coming is the coming of the Messiah in meekness, in lowliness, and he comes riding on an ass, a symbol of humility. But his second coming, he comes on a white Arabian stallion, coming to finish the business that he began many thousands of years ago with the human race. So this is basically what we see as we begin our lesson tonight, in the background for chapter 9. Let's read our outline here under the introduction. Verses 9 through 17 offer a striking contrast to the first part of the chapter. In the first part of the chapter, you have a human conqueror. His name is Alexander the Great. In the second half, you have a divine. The individual presented is not merely a human conqueror, but one divine. Not one that rules through fear and intimidation, but one that stimulates rejoicing and exultation. Not a foreign tyrant, but Israel's own king. Neither cruel nor oppressive, but infinitely just and righteous. Not slaying his foes, but bringing salvation with him. Rather than riding upon a highly spirited stallion, he comes riding on an ass. Humanly speaking, one can understand why the majority of those with whom he was acquainted did not recognize him. To this day, many Jews wait for someone they missed well over 1,900 years ago. Let's read the scriptures tonight. Starting at verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. And they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, as we come to this passage of Scripture, teach us now. Help us to understand the truths that are found here, and help us to appreciate even more tonight, and get to know even better tonight our precious Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pictures that are portrayed here are all of Him, Lord. Thank You for the beautiful picture that You've painted for us here in the Word of God. Help us to study it. Help us to assimilate these Scriptures, to memorize them, Lord, to bind them upon our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we've pictured in your outline here the Messiah. We've given you in the outline Roman numeral number 2, as this is the second part of chapter 9. But we see the Messiah here in the first and second comings of Christ, pictured in 5 different ways in the chapter. First of all, we see in verse 9, we see Messiah the King. Secondly, we see Messiah the Prince of Peace in verses 9 and 10. In verses 12 and 13, we see the Messiah, the Judge. In verse 14 and 15, we see the Messiah, the Man of War. And lastly, we see the Messiah, the Great Shepherd. The pastor has, over the last few months, been doing a series on the names of Christ on Sunday morning. And we have gone through, maybe 20, 25 sermons and different names and different characteristics and qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this chapter, and by no means do I believe that I have exhausted the material here in this chapter, but I found very plainly portrayed for us 5 different qualities and characteristics of the Messiah promised to Israel. Now, Zechariah is a great book in the Bible. Oh, about a year and a half ago, as I was just doing some of my own personal study and reading, it's nice to be able to do that once in a while. I know you guys in the Institute, you get to feeling this way sometimes. You wish you could just take a book of the Bible or something and get aside and just read something that you don't have to read. I know, I get that way too. I understand that. And I'm sure, let me tell you, fellas and ladies, that's part of the ministry. Many times there are things that you have to read, you have to study, and you don't get as much time as you'd like to study your own personal desires and things that you'd like to trace or run down and burn the midnight oil running the word "the" down in your concordance. I mean, that could be quite a project. But some of you will get that tomorrow. But anyway, some of you don't use a concordance. You don't know what that means. But there's a lot of times when I'd like to be able to do that. And I just came to a place here about a year and a half ago where I just said, I'm just going to run through the book of Zechariah because I didn't know very much about it, and I knew it. And boy, you kind of feel naked when somebody says, you know, I got a question on Zechariah. And you go, You kind of go, oh, you do you? Well, gee, you know, I was just going to go over here, and I'll be back in a while. Let me go get a drink of water and collect my thoughts before you ask me the question. You know, the book of Zechariah has got some very interesting and some wild things in the book. And as we've been studying it through and coming this far, and as you could just quickly travel and make a journey through your mind of all the lessons we've had, there's an awful lot in this book. Let me tell you something. The passage that we approach here tonight is just absolutely loaded. It is loaded. There's so much in here, you could spend 2 or 3 weeks just doing this particular portion and taking each aspect of Jesus Christ as He's presented here and preaching a whole message on Him. But of course, the pastor's been doing that on Sunday morning. We don't feel it necessary to do that. But we see some of the many different aspects and qualities of our Savior here. He's a king, and the world is looking for a leader, a king. But not only is he a king, he's a prince of peace. He's a king that will rule in peace. And not only that, he's a judge, and he's a righteous judge, and he will keep the peace when he comes. But then there's part of the Lord Jesus Christ and a quality that many people forget. He's also a man of war. And he's going, you know, Jesus isn't all, you know, you listen to some of these Christian radio programs, and you think that Jesus was, you know, some little sissy that kind of floats around on a cloud, you know, twinkle dusting people and making people happy and nice. Now, I don't want to detract from those qualities that are in the Lord, His love and His mercy and all that, but He's just also. And he's a God of wrath. And the Bible says that God hates with a perfect hatred. Very few of the songs that you hear today on Christian radio stations have anything to do with, "Oh, he's so wrathful. When he comes back, the blood will be to the horse's bridle." You know, you just don't hear, you don't hear songs like that. When's the last time you heard a song like that? I mean, it's, you know, "Jesus is wonderful. I touched him. He touched me. We touched each other," you know, all that stuff. I'll tell you, he's going to do some touching there. The people that get that, the end of that thing, they can sing, "He touched me." He'll touch you, all right. That won't necessarily be good, let me tell you. Well, anyway, Mike and I went to the radio station, and I know that's why Mike's laughing. We were waiting for the program, and, you know, the station was playing one of these lovely, beautiful, "Jesus is everything, lovely, wonderful, you know, syrupy sweet." And we were sitting there, and we were making up our own words to the song on the opposite, you know. And just kind of interesting and humorous. But he's a man of war. He's a man of war. When he comes back, he's going to do some military business. The Lord Jesus Christ is no sissy. And let me tell you something. He's mercy and he's grace and he's love and he's all of that. He is completely all that. But on the other hand, those people in here tonight that have never accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, you're going to have to suffer the wrath of God. God is fair. God is honest. God is truthful. God is just. God is wrath. God is hatred, and God hates sin. God is everything, but he's everything perfectly. God doesn't hate with bad motives. God doesn't hate out of bitterness. He hates because of justice and because of holiness. God isn't like us. He doesn't hate for the reasons that we hate. And then lastly there, we see the great and the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at these. There's many scripture verses, as you'll see here, and we can't take the time to look up all of them. I trust if you have an opportunity during the week that you'll take this and look them up. Maybe jot them in the margin of your Bible, because there's all kinds of them. The first and second comings of the Messiah. First of all, the Messiah, the King. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, that first scripture there is the verse that this drawing comes from, where Jesus Christ comes riding back to this earth on a white horse. He's called the King of Righteousness over in Isaiah chapter 32. And over in Psalm 72, that whole psalm is dedicated to the King, the Messianic King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that will come back to rule and reign on this earth. There's a lot of confusion. In fact, one of the questions we had on the radio program Friday was the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not going to, you've heard the explanation, most of you, many times before. But all I want to say about that is this. There is a kingdom coming where Jesus Christ is literally, physically going to rule and reign on this earth. The day is coming. It appears to be, by looking at biblical prophecy and the events that surround us, that day is not too far off in the future. When that king comes, you're going to have a government, then you won't have any deficit spending. You won't have any of the you won't have a split Congress. You won't have to worry about homosexuals being elected to public office. You won't have to worry about any of that. Because he's going to rule, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. Prophesying some 500 years before the coming of Messiah, Zechariah pens the words to which Jesus brings fulfillment in Matthew chapter 21. Let's run over there and look. Matthew chapter 21. This is probably familiar. I mean, just this passage of Scripture. You say, boy, I've read that somewhere in the Bible. And as I said before, this is what traditionally is called amongst many Christian denominations as Palm Sunday. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ, a week before his resurrection, comes riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. Matthew chapter 21, it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying. And then he quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the passage we're reading here tonight. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. You'll find the same account or a similar account in two of the other Gospels, over there in John chapter 12, it's a little briefer. And then Luke chapter 19, you have a little more material added that surrounds this particular occasion. But here in Matthew chapter 21, and Matthew is the great kingdom gospel of the New Testament, here we find the fulfillment of our prophecy here in Zechariah chapter 9. And Jesus Christ is saying, I am the fulfillment, I am the embodiment of this prophecy. There are many proofs, as we say here in our outline, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly the kingship of Christ is one of the strongest of arguments. Examine the verses above along with these that follow. You'll see the Messiah, the branch, in Jeremiah chapter 23, who was the king. In Psalm 2:6, Micah 5:2, all scriptures that refer to the Messiah being the king. The comings of Christ are typified by the great King David in 1 and 2 Samuel. But there's a passage there in 2 Samuel where you find David himself portraying and prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible there, it tells us that when David was leaving Jerusalem because he was being supplanted, or his authority was being undermined by his son Absalom, as he was leaving, the household of David takes asses to ride upon. And there's a typical prophecy there in David, and you begin to study 2 Samuel. You study 2 Samuel chapter 4 and 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16 and 17. And you look at David as a picture of Jesus Christ, and you'll find many prophecies in there that are fulfilled in Christ that are not prophesied in the sense that a prophet prophesied them, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Zechariah here. They're prophecies that are presented to us in type. David being a type of Christ, a king who is exiled. He's in exile from King Saul. And then he is put on the throne. He finally gets his throne, his rightful place. And then Absalom, a type of the Antichrist, undermines his authority. And David and the Jewish people have to flee Jerusalem and go into the wilderness, a picture of what is going to take place in the tribulation. Now, you munch on that thing a little bit and think of everything I just said, and there are some things in there that will just blow your mind. Most people think that the second coming of Christ is, well, here he comes. You know, he shows up. Hi, everybody. I'm here for the second time. And then all of a sudden, he's gone. You know, well, is that it? Is that all there is to it? You read the life of David in 2 Samuel. You study 2 Samuel and see what David goes through, and you'll see that David is a beautiful picture and type of what the Messiah will go through the second time he comes. You say, well, I just thought he just showed... You just go through there and study that thing, and you think about it a little while, and I'm not going to go into it in detail. I have with some people, or in some classes, institute classes, in my New Life class. I can't afford to do that here tonight, because we'd get off, and I'd probably, for most of you, create more questions than answers when I did that. But you study that thing, and you're going to find a tremendous picture there in 2 Samuel, pictured in King David. He is described here in verse 9 as being just. We see those that attributed to him in Acts 3, 7:22, Isaiah 45, and Zephaniah. He is having salvation. Luke chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ came. Let's look over there. This is a fantastic prophecy to Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he's talking about Israel. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouths of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. Notice that. The writer Luke, as he writes about this Savior says that we should be saved from our enemies. That's why they couldn't understand this. What's this guy doing? That's no way to take on the Caesar. You've got to assemble a military army. You've got to have armaments. You've got to have money. You've got to have political backing and power. You don't show up on an ass coming into town and people throwing palm leaves out in front of you. You're not going to convince anybody of anything that way, Jesus. What's wrong with you? That's why they mistook. They were looking, Luke even says, they're looking for someone to save them. Not from their sins. It didn't say that. It said from their enemies, see? It goes on later down here. Notice verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins. See, there were two things that Messiah was going to do for them. He was going to save them and is going to save them, still, yet future, from their enemies. But He was going to save them from the penalty of their sins also. So, well, they hear this and they read this in the Old Testament, and being human beings, as they are human beings, and you and I are human beings, the only thing that's stuck in their head is that He's going to come to save us from our enemies. And they forgot that He came also to save them from the penalty of their sins. So when a spiritual man and a spiritual leader shows up and preaching to prepare the people by John the Baptist for the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of heaven, both, they reject Him. They say, no, that's not what we want. We want Him. We don't want Him. The thing is, they're both one and the same. And they're both prophesied in your Old Testament. Well, let's move on here. He's called, it says, having salvation. He's lowly. Over in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, that is interpreted in your New Testament as meek. The contrast to the first and second comings can be seen by comparing Jeremiah 17 that talks about the kings are to ride horses and there's a big military fanfare around that thing as Jeremiah talks. But then again, we see Jesus coming riding on an ass. Well, secondly, let's look at the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. In verse 10 and verse 11, back in Zechariah chapter 9, it says there, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace. Now that's what the world's looking for. We want peace, you know, and I'm going to kill for it. If I have to kill everybody in this world, I'm going to kill them all to get peace. You know, that's the way man goes about it. We're going to get peace by killing one another. Well, you will if you drop the bomb and blow everybody up. It'll be quiet for a few days. You don't have to worry about that. But see, men don't realize that peace is something that is not going to come into this world until the Prince of Peace shows up. Man cannot bring about a lasting peace on his own. Do you know why treaties are signed? Because people don't trust one another. I mean, if you trusted them, you don't have to sign anything. And you know how good a treaty is, don't you? It's not worth the paper it's written on. It's something very temporary that gives a person a conscience for about 2 weeks. It's kind of like a marriage contract. And then when it's convenient to give it up, you give it up and do your own thing. Well, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, will come. Peace will be one of the important marks of this king. The king will not save by bow or horseman, Hosea 1 says in Micah chapter 5. Contrary to the inventions of human device, this king will not need a military monstrosity to enforce his sovereign, irreversible decrees in his millennial reign. He's not going to need an army then. Yes, in his second coming, there's going to be an army, but he's not going to need an army to enforce his legislation in the millennium. The Bible says that he will rule with a rod of iron. He'll be the Prince of Peace, and he will rule in peace. The Bible says there, and you can see I'm skipping by many of the scriptures. I've given them for your benefit. Of course, in Isaiah chapter 9, the first one we've given there, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He's likewise called the Prince of Peace there in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5. You'll see that peace described in Isaiah chapter 2 and Psalm 72 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 85. And these are just a sampling of the passages. For there's literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that deal with the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. His dominion, it says there, will be universal. It will be from sea to sea. It's eternal and it's ever increasing. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. It will go on and on. The millennium will go into eternity, and the increase of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, will continue to grow and grow, and boy, that'll blow your mind too. Did you ever think if you could run out to the end of the universe right now, and there was a door there, and open up and look through what would be on the other side? Do you believe the universe is getting bigger and bigger? What does it mean, the increase of his government that shall be no end? I'm not even sure what that means. I just believe it. A lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. I just said, yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, what does it mean? I don't know, but I know it's right. I know it's right. Whatever it says is right. Well, you mean you don't understand it? You believe it? Yes, sir, I sure do. That's the way I approach the Bible. And then I say, Lord, someday help me understand that thing. And you know what? Sometimes he gives you a few of those answers here on this earth, but I do know this. When we go to be with him in heaven, he'll give us the answer to all the things we don't understand. You and I in our finite form cannot understand the majesty of God. We can't understand the wisdom of God. We can't understand eternity. We can't understand terminology like that. It's beyond us. How can we even imagine to live forever? You can't identify with anything. The oldest person in here can only identify with 70, 75 years of age. You start talking about eternity. What is 75 years in eternity? It's nothing. We can't even identify. We can't identify with omniscience, knowing everything, when we're so foolish and stupid. We learn something and we have to learn it again. Some of you people went through 12, 13 years of school and it didn't do you any good. You didn't learn anything. Some of you kids are going through it right now and you're not learning anything. You need to. But we're so fragile, we're so weak. We forget so quickly. But having omniscience, a mind that has instant recall of every fact, understands the creation of every item, the chemical makeup, the reason behind it, the wisdom that went into that thing. I can't even imagine that thing, but I believe it. I believe it. The Prince of Peace will come. His dominion will be universal. Redemption is procured in the blood of the covenant, the Scripture says here. And of course, that first covenant goes all the way back into the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 24. And then you have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. You have the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, you have the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those being a type or a picture with which you'll have the seal of that covenant. Do you realize that the covenant that you and I live under today, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ? I mean, you talk about some power, my friend. When you were a boy or a young lady, do you ever remember becoming a blood brother? Remember that? You cut yourself there and you mix your blood and say, oh, we're going to be friends forever, you know, and ever and ever, or at least 5 years anyway. You know, and you make that covenant and it's sealed in blood, you know, and you're really excited about that thing. It's meaningful, and it is. I don't discount that for kids to do that, although I don't encourage them to cut themselves like that. But I don't discount the motive and heart in that thing. But let me tell you something. When God laid down that rule and that law and those promises in the New Testament, He didn't lay those things and write those things down there lightly. He sealed them with His own blood. And brother, when He seals them with His own blood, He means business. The promises are as sure as the efficacy and the efficiency of the blood of Christ is. They are as sure as God is eternal. They are as sure as God is almighty and omniscient and omnipresent. Your salvation is secure as anything in this whole world is. More secure than that. I'll tell you what, when God seals something up, you ain't going to get out of it. Whether it be salvation, or whether it be an eternity in hell. When you die, the book shall be written on you. Your decisions will be taken into account at that time, and there won't be any second chances. Redemption is procured in the blood of the covenant. Two great Old Testament saints picture spiritually the thought of the verse, Joseph in Genesis 37 and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38. You can take those and read them and see that. And as I wrote, there may even be a deeper meaning in here in these verses. And again, this is, like I said, this text, this of the Scriptures, you can go anywhere with this thing. I could spend, and I know the pastor could spend 2 or 3 weeks just on this passage of Scripture, because there are so many references in the Bible to what's being said, and so many options and possibilities to what is being said here. There may be a deeper meaning that you could find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Isaiah 42 and 61 and Luke chapter 16. At the end of that verse there, in verse 11, it says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." Jeremiah was in a pit like that. Joseph was in a pit like that in those two passages that I've shown to you. But there's some other people in the Old Testament that were in a pit like that too. And they are, in Isaiah chapter 61, they're called prisoners. The same terminology is used for them. And if you're a theologue, you can investigate that further by taking your concordance and running those words down. The pit, the prison, prisoners, and things like that. You'll find some interesting things. You can take those few scriptures I've given you and use them as a foundation for it. Well, we've not only got a Messiah who's a king, and we've got a Messiah who's the Prince of Peace, but thirdly, we got a Messiah who's the judge. You know, even judges, human judges, make mistakes. You know, I remember just within the last couple years, one of our judges here in this town was indicted for being involved in for accepting a favor from a man who was allegedly in the mob. Carl Schicchetti, I believe his name was, and he was eventually disbarred, lost his job and all that stuff, and went through, I'm sure, probably a very low and a miserable time in his life. Now, human judges can be bribed, and human judges can err. But the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not. He will not be bribed. He will not make any mistakes. And you know, a lot of Christians live their life, they think of the judgment seat of Christ, and they think that maybe God will just make some mistakes there. Maybe He'll overlook a few things. Now, you're not going to be judged for your salvation, but you're going to be judged for what you've done and the opportunities God's given to you. Maybe you're here and unsaved tonight. You won't bribe the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you stand before Him. John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. When you stand before Jesus Christ, the first time you lie, you'll be caught dead to rights, and you won't lie again. I like that passage over there. We've been studying in Genesis, and about Genesis chapter 15, 16, somewhere in there. Actually, it's 18 it is. Where the two angels, the Lord and the two angels, come to Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah's inside the tent. And the Lord's outside talking to Abraham. And he says, "Well, you know, your wife's going to have a baby." And Sarah's inside the tent and she just gets hysterical. She gets, "Yeah, right, sure." She begins to laugh and chuckle inside, you know. And then Sarah makes her appearance outside. And the Lord points at her and He says, "Why'd you laugh?" And she goes, "Oh, I didn't laugh." And He said, "You laughed." And she doesn't say anything else after that. When you stand before Jesus Christ, you might lie the first time, but He'll turn that thing right around on you and said, "You did." And you will not have any more answers. "You did. I have the record. You did." There's no bribing. There's no favoritism with that judge. He will rule, He will reign, and He will judge in righteousness. You know, you and I have just got to trust. We have to trust upon the integrity and character of God that God will be fair. You know, you wonder about people. You say, "Well, what about the people over in that country? How could they ever hear? And what about these people? Seems like they're disadvantaged. They don't hear the gospel." Let me just tell you something. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when God sets His mind on saving somebody, He'll do everything in His power to save an individual. I don't care where they live in this world. If they say no, they reject the light that God gives to them, then it's their free will and their choice by which they damn themselves. But I believe that God does everything in His power to bring every single human being that ever has come on the face of this earth the opportunity to receive salvation, and goes out of His way, way out of His way, further out of His way than anybody in this room ever would go. You know why I know that? Because He died for them. I mean, He didn't stop short of death. He'd do anything to save somebody. Except one thing. He won't violate your free will. Amen. You must choose. He's a judge. He's a judge. It says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." The context is the future restoration of Israel. You can read that in Isaiah 49. The Lord will balance His books with His people. The nation has paid doubly for her sins over the centuries, Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 40 tell us. But God will now restore her double as the Lord's firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Bible tells us that Israel is God's firstborn. And according to the right of the firstborn, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, the firstborn is deserved a double portion. And although Israel has been whipped and beaten and battered and persecuted over the centuries, and for their rejectance, and even before His coming, of the law of God and the coming of their Messiah, they have received double for their sins, God tells us that He's going to restore to them double. And when He shows up here on this white horse and He gets ready in Revelation 19 to bring in that millennial kingdom, let me tell you something. Israel is going to be a beautiful, beautiful place to live during that 1,000 years. And I don't mean just pretty. I mean the atmosphere. I mean the people. That place is going to be the center of the world, Isaiah chapter 2. The Bible says that all nations shall flow into it. People from around the world yearly will be going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It's going to be a beautiful place. It really is. God's going to give to Israel a double portion during that millennial reign. Job is a type of Israel. He's a type of a tribulation Jew. Job started out very well-to-do, very wealthy, and everything was taken away from him. He ended up with sackcloth and ashes. But at the end of the book there in Jeremiah chapter 42, the Bible tells us that God restored unto him double that he had taken away. And that's what God's going to do with Israel. Contrasting Israel's reward, the judge passes sentence on the Greeks. There in verse 12 or 13, notice it says, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim," there's a metaphor there, "and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greeks." The only time when the Jews have defeated the Greeks in history is a time during the Maccabean period, the Maccabean Rebellion. Giving you the dates, 175 to 163. And like the first portion of this chapter, much of it has been fulfilled in secular history. This particular event here prophesied in verse 13 is fulfilled also in secular history. But yet, let me say this. Greece there also can be a picture or a type of the Gentile world. And there's also a prophecy here that Israel is going to, as we've seen in prophecies in the book of Genesis, and prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and prophecies and statements in the book of Romans, that Israel is going to rule her enemies. In the verse we saw in Luke chapter 1, God is going to make Israel possess the gates of their enemies in the future. That old military state over there, Israel, it has one of the, I think, the fifth largest or fifth most powerful military in the world today, with only 3.5 or 4 million people in the whole country. They're a fighting machine, my friend. And you dare not, you durst not tangle with Israel. You can go over there and you can begin to take a tour around the countries around them, and they'll be willing to firsthand give you that information. If you go to battle with Israel, you better be prepared to finish it. You don't mess with them. They're serious. You know, if you studied the works and materials of World War II and post-World War II, you know that those Jewish people have a desire burning in their heart. And I'm not talking about spiritual things.
But they have got a desire and a purpose and a goal that what happened to them in World War II will never happen to them again. And it won't. And as long as they've got militant people like Begin and men like him, no one's going to mess with Israel. And God prophesies here in type that Israel is going to conquer their military enemies here on this earth. And I know that for many of you that's not news at all. So we see, contrasting Israel's reward, the judge passes sentence on the Greeks. Verses. In bold metaphor, the Lord compares himself to a warrior, using Judah as his bow, Ephraim as his arrow. Judah represents the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Ephraim, the northern kingdom that's commonly called in the Old Testament, Israel. The reference envisions the mighty delivering hand of the Lord in the War of the Maccabees in the later and very critical period of Jewish history. The judge of all the earth judges in purity and righteousness and truth. In those three passages that I've listed for you there tonight, you'll see in each one of them that, first of all, in James 3, that purity comes before peace. This world wants peace with filth. It won't happen. In the passage there in Matthew chapter 6, this world wants a form of righteousness, but they want peace, but they will not accept the righteousness of God. Matthew 6:33. And lastly there, this world wants peace, but they're not willing to submit themselves to the truth. Zechariah chapter 8. Well, fourthly, we see the Messiah, the man of war. And that's exactly what he's called in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. And that's exactly what he's pictured as here in Revelation chapter 19 as he comes back riding on that white horse. No one's going to make fun of Jesus anymore that day. No one's going to use his name lightly and curse his name and make fun of him. No one's going to be writing musicals, Jesus Christ Superstar, anymore after that. His name will not be used lightly. He's long-suffering. I mean, there's patience, my friend. This old world, the creation, mocks and laughs and jeers Jesus Christ and even crucifies him. And he patiently waits. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's patience. Now, let me tell you something. One of these days, the patience is going to run out. One of these days, the world's number will be up. And he's going to come back and he's going to do the business that he set out to do long ago. Although the Lord Jesus came the first time meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, he comes the second time as the avenger of the enemies of Israel. Here we notice here in the passage in verse 14 and verse 15, it says, the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet. Winds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. He's the defense of Israel. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, 31 and 73. Continuing, it says, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. He is the devourer of the enemies of Israel. Luke chapter 1, Leviticus 26, Zechariah 12. And lastly, he is the delight of Israel. It says there, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, devour and subdue them with the sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine. They shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. Now there's a picture here of blood. The bowls and the corners of the altar, and I've given you some scripture verses there, at the end of this section here, you'll notice there in Leviticus 1:5, down, let's see, 1, 2, 3, the fourth paragraph, at the bottom of the fourth paragraph on that page, notice the verses Leviticus 1 and Ezekiel and Numbers and Jeremiah and Zechariah. What is being pictured here in verse 15 are the bowls of blood on the around the altar. When the victims, the animals, were sacrificed upon the altar, of course, there it was a bloody mess, man. I mean, it was bloody.
and the blood of those animals would begin to run and pour off that altar. And what they did, like you would do in your house if you had a leak in your roof, they put bowls all around that thing to catch the blood as it dripped off the altar so they could take it away. And the corners of the altar were blood spattered and all around. I mean, literally, those priests were wading in ankle-deep blood at some time, depending on how good or bad the people were at that particular time. And there was blood. And the picture here, there's a picture here of that place in Revelation chapter 14 where it tells us that the blood is going to be to the horse's bridles. There's going to be blood. When Jesus Christ comes back that second time, there's going to be a war take place. There's going to be a war there in Armageddon, Revelation 16, but there's going to be some battle being done here in Revelation chapter 19. Let me tell you something. If you think World War I was bad, and if you think World War II was bad, let me tell you, the greatest wars that are to ever take place in the face of this earth are yet future. They're future. We've only had some warm-ups. Those were minor league stuff that you've seen. What's coming is going to be the real thing. It's going to be war. If you talk about wiping out the human race, you're going to have the majority of this earth. I mean, in the Vietnam War, 50-some thousand Americans died. In World War II, they say that some 22 million Europeans died. 400-and-some thousand Americans lost their lives. That's going to be nothing when you're talking about 5/6 of the earth's population being wiped out. You got 4.5 million people. You're going to have close to 4 million, 3.5 to 4 million people killed. What you have seen or what you've read about in history books is nothing in compared to what is about to take place. Now, I don't say that triumphantly. I don't say that because I'm glad. But I do say it because I'm on His side. I'm right behind you, Lord. Let's go get it. I don't want to be on the receiving end of that thing, my friend. I don't know what the look is in His eye because He's got His back, but I wouldn't want to look into it right there. He means business there. He ain't messing around singing, "Oh, Jesus loved me, Jesus didn't." They won't be playing those songs that day. We need a little balance in Christianity. Some of us live in a dream world. Verse 14 portrays the Lord protecting His people under the figure of a storm as the protector of His people. The lightning becomes the Lord's arrow, the thunderclap, the blowing of His trumpet. And lastly, the Messiah, the great shepherd. Chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. And we have had, from Brother Wells, we've had probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, exposition on Psalm 23 that you're ever going to hear in your lifetime. I mean, I learned some things from him, boy. Boy, sheep are strange characters. They're as strange as people. Boy, the Lord sure has named us properly. He's the great shepherd. 1 Peter, Hebrews, Isaiah chapter 40. Jesus is the good shepherd. John chapter 10. He's the chief shepherd of the flock of Israel. Israel is referred to as a flock of sheep in these passages, in John 10 and Psalm 100. In His ministry as the great shepherd of the nation Israel, He first provides salvation to Israel, as it says here. It says in verse 16, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of His people." Secondly, it says He will exalt Israel, the exaltation of Israel, Isaiah 2 and 27 and 49. Says there shall save them as the flock of His people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign. For how great is His goodness and how great is His beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. He not only will be the salvation to Israel and for Israel, but He will be the exaltation and will exalt Israel and give them their proper and promised place. Lastly, they shall be as the stones of a crown. Malachi 3:17, Isaiah 61, and He will provide the provisions of Israel. The corn and the wine, picture that Israel will never ever again go hungry. What a great Messiah. Amen. What a great Messiah Israel has first, and because of their rejection, today you and I have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. I wonder what would have happened if Israel would have accepted Him the first time. Do you realize, I know this is redundant to even say this, but we would be 1,000 years into eternity today. We may never have been. We may never have been. But God knows. God knows. In Israel, the first time their king came, he showed up riding on an ass. And they laughed and said, not him. That's not what the prophet said. That's not him. That couldn't be him. There were a few that saw it. There were a few that believed what they read in the Scriptures and saw that coming riding upon the ass. But those Jews, they're looking for this fellow. Let me tell you, they're still looking. You know what? They're going to see him. They're going to see him. But they need to be saved. If they see him this way, they're going to be in trouble. They better get saved. They better come to a knowledge that he is the Messiah before this happens, or they're in trouble. And my friend, so are you. If you're not saved here tonight, and you meet Jesus Christ for the first time in your life, and it's this occasion, you're in trouble. There's no hope then. There's no second chances. If you're on the receiving end of that thing, it'll be death to you. Twofold. Physical and spiritual death. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer tonight. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one looking around tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And when I say that, I am very careful to define that as a person that has personally come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Through believing the Word of God, through reading the Word of God, and trusting in Him solely and absolutely and implicitly and completely, and not adding or subtracting anything from what He has done on the cross. You're here tonight, there's a time, a place in your life when you bowed your head and bowed your heart and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you accepted Jesus Christ and the promises of the Word of God. That's what a Christian is. Have you ever done that in your life, my friend? Ask yourself. This is a time of meditation, reflection. Take an inventory of yourself. Are you saved? Do you know what it means to be saved? You're here tonight and you say, yes, I know Jesus Christ and I've met Him. I met Him as the one riding on the ass here, and I will be behind Him the second time He comes. I know Him as my Savior and I'm proud to admit that tonight. Would you put your hand up in the air tonight and say, yes, I am. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I know what it means to be saved. God bless you. You may put your hands down. Thank you. Thank you very much. Many, many, many hands all across the auditorium. How about you tonight? You're here tonight, you'd say, I'm not sure, I can't raise my hand. I'm not positive if I were to die right now that I'd go to heaven. I do not have complete and absolute assurance of eternal life. But I'd like you to pray for me tonight to that end. Would you do that? I sure would. Would you be so honest tonight in the privacy of the moment, heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you just take your hand and just slip it up right now and say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? If there's somebody like that here tonight, thank you very much. Thank you, young lady. God bless you. Someone else? Thank you very much. God bless you, young man. Somebody else, you'd say, if I died right now, I do not know where I would go. Is there anyone else here in this room tonight? You're not sure. You have to hold your hand up because it's difficult sometimes to see from this position on the platform. Anyone else, you'd say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Anybody? Now, those of you that raised your hand, listen to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the simplest thing to understand in this world. In fact, one of the big problems that people have with it is that it is so simple. Be careful. Don't be deceived by complicated systems of theology and religion that tell you if you do this, 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 and a whole host and list of things, that maybe someday there's a good chance you might, if the conditions are right, go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you are a sinner, you're lost without Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ paid the full and complete price for your salvation. And that there's only one way for you to procure salvation, that is to trust by faith what He did for you, not what you can do for Him. There's a difference between biblical salvation and religion. Religion teaches good works. Religion teaches do this, keep the golden rule, and maybe you'll make it. The Bible teaches there's nothing you can do. Jesus did everything just be willing to turn from your sin and ask Jesus Christ to save you and give you the gift of eternal life and trust Him completely on the authority of the Word of God, and He will do just that. I appreciate you for raising your hand and admitting that here tonight. It takes courage to do that. We're going to ask you to do something in a minute. If you really want to follow that thing through, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to stand. We're going to sing as a congregation. People will come for various reasons they might want to pray about. Whatever that is, that's their personal business between them and God. But there's some business you need to do tonight, and that is you need to get your eternal destiny settled with God. In the invitation, you can slip out of your seat and come down here, and one of our workers will take the Bible and show you what it means to be saved and answer your questions and give you an opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior. But He will answer, or she will answer your questions and help you to understand what you're doing. We don't want people ignorantly just praying prayers that they don't mean or don't understand. That is meaningless before God. We want you to understand salvation in Christ and be willing, of your own free will and volition, to trust Him. Let's all stand together. Larry's going to lead us in an invitation hymn tonight, number 304. If you'd like to join in with your hymnal, pick up your hymnal, open to that. Have thine own way. Now listen to me. You raised your hand. You said, I'm not saved. The invitation's for you. We have an old-fashioned altar down here that we invite you to come up to tonight. Let one of our workers take the Bible and open the pages of that thing and show you what the Bible says about your soul. Now that's your choice. We can't force you. We can encourage you, and that's what I'm doing. I don't mean to intimidate you or through fear to get you here. That's not my intention either. But I do want to encourage you. Come tonight and let somebody answer your questions. Take a Bible and show you what the Bible says. Don't wait. You may be a Christian here tonight. You need prayer. You need to get on your knees for something. I don't know what it is. The message tonight has not been addressed at personal spiritual needs of Christians. But that doesn't mean you don't have them. Why don't you slip out tonight and come down here and get down at this altar and get together with the Lord and settle and talk about whatever needs to be talked about. As we sing, Have Thine Own Way, won't you come right now on the first note of the invitation?
Have
slip out of your seat. Eyes are closed right now. Just have a moment of privacy here. Listen to me. You raised your hand and you're standing there. I don't know what's going through your mind right now, but let me help you think. All right? The Bible says that we're all sinners. Every person in this room here tonight is a sinner. The Bible says because we're sinners, we deserve to go to hell. The wages of sin is death. And that's something you have to confront yourself with. You can't just slide by that thing and ignore it. You've got to ask yourself, what am I going to do about that thing? That's what God said. Now, you're not going to stand before the judge and you're not going to get him to bend his rules. If you've accepted Jesus, you're saved. If you haven't, you're doomed. You're damned. There's no in-between. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no second chance. Your chance is here tonight. You may have another chance here on earth. You may not. Let me ask you right now, what's keeping you from trusting Christ as your Savior? Are you afraid of a crowd, personal pride, people around you, whatever it might be? I don't know. But I'm pleading and begging with you. We're going to sing one more verse. This is your opportunity. If you don't understand, this is a chance to get your questions answered. Maybe you won't get saved here tonight, but somebody can take a Bible and answer your questions. Don't you have questions? If I raised my hand and said, I'm not sure where I'm going, I'd have questions. The Bible can answer those questions. As we sing one more verse, this is your opportunity. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Take advantage of it right now. I heard the gospel 4 times before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now I say that for this reason. If this is the first time you heard it, you raise your hand tonight and you walk out, all's not lost. I don't want you to say, well, I'll never do that again, or I'll never consider that again. I bombed it this time. You ought to leave. If you leave tonight unsaved, you ought to leave tonight waiting and craving for the next opportunity you have to hear about Jesus Christ from that book. You ought to search and seek, and you ought to find somebody that knows something about that Bible, and you ought to start asking some questions. You ought to settle that thing now. It's never too early in your life to get saved. Deathbed conversions are few and far between, my friend. You wait till you're 70 years old and you've got cancer, emphysema, and 48 other diseases and taking all sorts of pills and doped up to try to stay alive. You won't want to get saved then either. What makes you think that things are going to change? They only get worse.
Amen.
They only get worse. You only get harder, and you get more miserable, and you get more bitter. You get more anti-God as the years go by. Today's the best day, the best opportunity you'll ever have. Tomorrow may be a good one, but tomorrow may not come for you. If I were you, I'd do everything I could if I leave this service tonight as a lost person. Find out what the Bible says about my soul. I encourage you to do that. Well, does anybody have any statistics for the day, Jack? Okay. Well, these are still here at the altar. We'll take time to read these to you. Our attendance this morning in A was 1315, 442 in B for 1757 this morning. It's good attendance. 792 here tonight. Total offering today was $15,198.83. All right, that's a good report. We've had a good day today. Listen, be here Wednesday night in church. Brother Mike is going to be preaching, and I like Mike's preaching. I enjoy it. I really do. You be here this Wednesday night, and remember the stewardship banquet. I'm reminding you, you're walking out the door, get those tickets right now as you go. We need to plan for you. We're going to have a lot of food, and we want you to be able to have a good meal that night and not go short on anything. So we need to know that you're coming. So let us know. Won't you do that? All right. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer tonight. Please, let's... Do we need the chairs down? No? Okay, let's take about into the black line. Fellas, if we come into the black lines, the out-of-bounds lines in the basketball court there, just those chairs, we'll be ready for Wednesday night then. If you could help us stay for just about 2 or 3 minutes, we'd appreciate it very much. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.
All right.
Brother Dave Stein, would you lead us tonight in prayer?